try not to take it personally that every time I get up to speak, the junior high kids just all walk out en masse. I hope you guys are going to come after the service to our all-church lunch and enjoy some good food and just some good time to just sit around and talk with one another. We've got a few things we'll share in there, but for the most part, we're just going to eat and enjoy being together. I hope you'll come. Okay, so here's a question. If you had to guess, what genre of music would you say best captures the essence of Christian joy? We're in a series about joy. What genre of music best captures the essence of Christian joy? Is it pop music, folk music, hip-hop, contemporary Christian? What would you guess? Somebody said all of the above. Negro spiritual, someone said. You are right. It is the old Negro spirituals. Was it you that said that? It was, he was in the first service, so he's cheating. Do you know what I mean by the old Negro spirituals? I'm going to play a few of those songs. I'm not going to play them, but we're going to play a few of those songs. And if you'll indulge me, I'm going to play enough of each one of them that you can, I want you to see if you can get a feel for these songs and why we would say that these are the ones that best sort of represent what Christian joy is. First one we'll play now.
Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yeah, Lord. Nobody knows.
So that was Louis Armstrong singing Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. But, you know, he says, you know, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Sometimes I'm almost ground into the ground. And yet, he's singing Glory, Hallelujah. There's joy. See if you see this. See if you know the second one.
Swing low.
Swing.
Tap your fingers. Tap your fingers. That was Etta James, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. And I think that you guys will know, many of you will know this one. It's probably one that you have sung before at some point. This is by Sam Cooke, or sung by Sam Cooke.
This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, yeah. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. Show my lover. I'm gonna tell you that everywhere.
Did you recognize that one? Experts estimate that there are at least 1,000 and maybe up to 6,000 of these Negro spirituals in existence. And they come exclusively from the period of legalized slavery. Which is why I said it's ironic that the genre of music that best captures the essence of Christian joy are these old Negro spirituals. the statesman and the abolitionist Frederick Douglass, who had himself escaped enslavement, described these Negro spirituals in this way. And by the way, just so that you understand, that's the historical name for these songs. I'm not intending that as a racial slur, that that's what they were called, old Negro spirituals. Here's what he said. Frederick Douglass says, "While on their way, the enslaved would make the dense old woods for miles around reverberate with their wild songs, revealing at once the highest joy and the deepest sadness. They would compose and sing as they went along, consulting neither time nor tune." He says, "I've sometimes thought that the mere hearing of those songs would do more to impress some minds with the horrible character of slavery than the reading of whole volumes of philosophy on that subject could do." We are in a series, as I said a moment ago, from the first chapter of Philippians called Surprised by Joy. And if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to find Philippians chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading in Philippians 1 at verse 3 in just a moment. I've said previously in this series that someone once said that joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence today. Some have even said that joy is the most important characteristic of a follower of Christ. And it should be clear by now that joy isn't the same as happiness. Although sometimes joy can be expressed in happiness, but not always. No one was happy about being enslaved. No one is happy when a loved one passes or when they receive frightening news from a doctor or when they lose a job. Now, here's how we've defined joy throughout this series. And for those of you who may be paying very close attention, you may notice that I've slightly altered this definition, but since it's my definition, I can do that. Here's what we said joy is. Joy is the surprise of a deep sense of well-being that comes from the belief in God's providence, goodness, and grace. It's the surprise of a deep sense of well-being that comes from the belief in God's providence, goodness, and in grace. And in fact, as we've seen, the word that's translated joy in this chapter and then 15 more times throughout the rest of the letter of Philippians is the Greek word charo, which literally means surprise. And how appropriate is it that the genre of music that best captures the essence of Christian joy comes out of the midst of the horrors of slavery? In fact, this is the larger message of Philippians, that there is a joy available that God gives that no person or circumstance, however tragic, can take away. Do you believe that? Philippians is no ivory tower letter written by some academic somewhere dabbling in untested theory. It's written by a man, the Apostle Paul, who is, as he writes, enslaved himself, a Jewish man in a Roman prison, awaiting likely execution, chained to Roman guards for the crime of preaching the gospel of a rival king in the midst of the Roman Empire. And I should say, if you're new here, this is the fourth week that we've been in this series, and so far we've only made it through verse 2. We'll pick up the pace this morning, but I want you to know that our slow pace isn't because we're slow learners. We intentionally lingered over the first two verses to emphasize what the Bible means when it claims that it is inspired by God. Even the first two verses of this letter, which you might be tempted to think are just filler words, are packed with meaning and with insight. There are no filler words in the Bible, no wasted words. No throwaway words. Every word is chosen with precision to convey exactly what God wanted to convey. In fact, if you think about it, Christianity rises and falls on words that you would never think are important. For instance, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall pass to the Father but through me." Just think about how different that verse would be if it said, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." You never thought the word "the" was so important. But it is. Every single word matters. And as we saw last week, even the order of the words matter. When Paul said in verse 2, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," we saw that if you tried to reverse the words "grace and peace," you would never experience any psychological peace. Grace has to come before peace. So let's pick up the reading now from verse 3. Philippians 1 verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains, which he is, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. We'll stop there this morning. And I just have to say that these verses have always been somewhat confounding to me, at least with regard to how I'm supposed to apply these verses to my life and then when I'm preaching these verses to your life. I've wondered, what are we supposed to learn about joy from these verses? Because these verses are very unusual in that most of Paul's letters aren't this personal. And most of us haven't planted a church like Paul did in this one. And even if we have, we haven't been jailed for our faith in Christ. So it's hard to make direct application from Paul's experience here to you and to me, which is why I want to approach this passage a little differently this morning. I want to ask, how is it that the first words this man says in the body of this letter are, I thank God? I mean, this is a man in prison. I've let my whole day be ruined before if Starbucks didn't make my coffee just the way I like it. How is it that a man sitting in jail can start a letter with, I thank God? Because I want some of that. That's the kind of person I want to be. How is it that a man in prison for preaching the gospel can be so, as he puts it in verse 6, so confident of this? Of what God is going to do. Doesn't he feel just a little let down by God? A little betrayed? He's out planning churches for God and then he gets arrested? I mean, I might be tempted to think God isn't keeping up his end of the bargain. I could be very, very bitter about that. And how is it that he speaks in these verses about his longing for the Philippians? One might suspect that he would be so consumed with the injustice of his own situation that he wouldn't have the emotional wherewithal to think of anyone but himself. See, I think what we see in these verses is that Paul has come to view the world differently than most of us do. And as a result, he's tapped into a joy that is supernatural and that even his circumstances can't take away. So here's what I want to do. I want you to think again about our definition of joy. We've said that joy is the surprise of a deep sense of well-being that comes from belief in God's providence, goodness, and grace. And what I want to do this morning is I want to consider how those attributes of God, his providence, his goodness, and his grace, might explain Paul's outlook on his situation and how and why he could say some of the things that he says in these verses. Now, before we can do that, though, we need to make sure that we understand these three attributes of God. So let's go through them. First, God's providence. What does that mean? Well, the doctrine of God's providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. And what's included? What's included in all things? Well, the universe, physical world, the affairs of nations, human destiny, human successes and failures, the protection of his people, the events of your life, all of these are included in God's providence. Or here's another way to think about God's providence. What would the opposite of God's providence be? Well, the opposite would be the doctrine, and it is a doctrine. It's a secular doctrine, but it's a doctrine. The doctrine that the universe is governed by chance or fate, which is a very lonely, very depressing doctrine. That means that there is no purpose to your life. There's no purpose to anything that happens in your life. And God's providence says, no, the things that happen to you are not random. I'm providential over everything. Now, here's the thing. If all you knew of God was that he is in complete control of all things, that alone would not bring you any comfort. Why? Well, because God's providence alone doesn't say anything about his disposition toward you and toward humanity. He could be like Mr. Smithers on The Simpsons, you know, stingy and miserly and cranky and unjust and greedy. And so we also have to understand not just God's providence, but God's goodness. And God's goodness asserts that God always acts in accordance to what is right and true and good. Now, don't just blow by that. I want you to understand that means that he is incapable of wanting to harm you. He can't want bad for you. His intentions for you are only good because he is only good. He wants your good. This is why, by the way, this is why it would have been so stunning to Abraham back in the book of Genesis when God comes along and says to him, and see if you can identify how many times God's goodness shows up in these verses. He comes along to Abraham, who was a pagan. He came from a family who was worshiping idols. And he just comes along to Abraham and he says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Did you hear it? Bless, 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 bless. That's not how people thought of the gods back then. They thought they were more like Mr. Smithers. Abraham would have been blown away by this. Like, my cup runneth over. Why me? Of all people, why me? And God says, no, I am not like your psychological projections of me in your idols. I'm not like that at all. I am good, and I long to bless my people. Now, with just those two attributes of God in mind, think about how that would change your view of the world. But here's the thing. God could be providential and good, but you could still live in fear. Why? Well, because God's justice is also an expression of his goodness. Like, he couldn't be good and say, well, what Hitler did to the Jews, that's fine. Or what a mass shooter in Kansas City did at a Super Bowl parade, he couldn't be good and say, that's fine. No, you wouldn't want a God who isn't just. But if God is just, and as the Bible says, all of us are sinners, then there's no hope for any of us. That's why you would live in fear. In her God's grace. We said last week that there are two aspects of God's grace. One is saving grace, meaning that God demonstrated unmerited, undeserved favor to humanity through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the other kind of grace that we talked about is sanctifying, that's a big theological word, sanctifying or empowering grace, which is the power by which God transforms us. He says to us, he says, I'm going to transform you, and I'm going to give you the power to be transformed. Like, I want to do something in you, and I'm going to give you the power at the same time. And both of these are available to us because God in his goodness poured out his justice on Jesus so that he could show unmerited favor to those who believe in Christ. Now, with all three of those attributes of God in mind, let's see if we can make sense of why a man facing execution could write a letter like this one. For instance, he writes, I thank my God every time I remember you. Would knowing God's providence and goodness and grace enable you to be thankful even in the worst moments of your life? Of course. If you view God as providential and good, whatever your circumstances are, you know that you're not alone. He's with you, that there is some good purpose in them, that he's going to use them in some way for good. And if something as painful has entered your life, it can't be because God is punishing you. Because your relationship with him is based on grace, because his justice has been satisfied by the most expensive sacrifice in the universe, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. What more could he do to satisfy his justice than that? How many of you have ever, well, you don't have to raise your hand, I'll raise my hand. How many of you have ever felt that God is punishing you? I've felt that at times. And I got to tell you, it is tough to be thankful in those moments. But understanding God's grace, along with his providence and goodness, makes it possible to be thankful, you see? Because you can see signs of his goodness. even in the worst circumstances of your life. Forgive me for this, but I'm going to throw three quotes back to back at you. The first one, I suspect that many of you already know. You've probably read it before, or you've heard it from me several times here over the years. It's from A.W. Tozier, and it says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Oh, yeah, absolutely, that's true. If you see God as Mr. Smithers, you will be joyless and bitter and stingy and unthankful. It's like a magnet, your view of God. It just draws you to it, good or bad. But if you see God as providential and good, you can find undeniable signs of God's goodness all around you, even in the worst of circumstances. Here's the second quote I'm going to throw at you. The late theologian and author Lewis Smedes once wrote this. He said, "Joy always dies for people who can be grateful only for perfect gifts." In other words, if it doesn't happen the way I think it should and when I think it should, I can't be grateful. Nothing to be grateful for. And see, he's saying you're missing God's providence and goodness. Sometimes God says no to you for your good. And then finally, Ann Voskamp once wrote this. She said, "The practice of giving thanks is the way we practice the presence of God. Stay present to his presence. And it's always a practice of the eyes. We don't have to change what we see, only the way we see." And you see, Paul's in jail. He's not glad that he's chained to prison guards. He doesn't look around at his jail cell and say, "Oh, this is a tropical paradise." He's not changing what he sees. He's changing the way that he sees, even in those circumstances. Paul's able to think back to these people, the Philippians, and the circumstances surrounding the planting of this church. He planted this church. And he's thinking about the fact that God had changed him from Saul, the legalistic, fire-breathing, angry man, into a man usable for the sake of the gospel. And he's so thankful that they care enough about him to want to know how he's doing, which is the occasion for this letter, by the way. And as he writes, he says, "I thank God for you." And you can imagine that here he is in this jail cell, chained to Roman guards, this grim, bleak place, and he's probably got a smile on his face as he's writing this. You know how that happens? You think of somebody that you really love, and you just kind of can't help but smile. And that must have confused his guards to no end. You don't smile in this place. Thankfulness is an expression of a joyful heart that believes God's providence, goodness, and grace. Isn't that the kind of person that you would like to be? The kind of person who's, doesn't deny the reality of your difficulties. You're not toxically optimistic, toxically positive. But you are the kind of person that no matter what the difficulties, God can still see evidence. You can still see evidence of God's goodness all around you. How would that change your psychological health? And how would it affect the people around you if you were that kind of person? That's what it looks like to be joyful. Let's go on. Paul says in verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." And again, see, even in that sentence, you can see all three of those characteristics of God are present. Number one, you don't pray unless you believe that there is a God who is able to do what you're asking. That's providence. Number two, you don't pray with joy unless you believe in a God who loves answering our prayers because he's good. And number three, you don't pray unless you know that despite all of your failings and all of your sins and all of your issues, that the basis for your relationship with God, even the invitation to pray, it's not about your performance, but Christ's performance. That's grace, you see. That's why always prays with joy. Imagine how much less you would worry, how much more peace you would experience if you knew you were praying to a willing, good, and gracious God who longs to bless you. We'll keep going. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, what's this? This is grace. We talked about this last week, that God has a vision for your life far greater than you could ever imagine, far richer, far more beautiful, far more substantive, more meaningful than anything that you could bring about on your own. And because God is providential, he is able to change you. And because he's good, he wants to change you. He doesn't want you to have to be used and degraded and diminished by the world in which we live. He doesn't want you to have to place your identity in things or your identity in someone that someone can remove and suddenly you're lost. He's good. And because he's gracious, Paul says in verse 7, by virtue of your faith in Christ, all of you who've believed in Christ, share in God's grace with me. See what Paul is saying, I'm confident. He says, I'm confident. He's going to change you deeply and profoundly, but he's never going to get his way in your life by punishing you. He's never going to do that. You never have to live in fear. Instead, he's going to draw you and change you through his love and his kindness. He's going to love you so well and so hard that you're going to be changed by his love. You're not going to stay where you are. You were built for something special, and he's going to get you there. Every time you fail, every time you blow it, he'll always be there for you. He'll pick you up out of the dirt, dust you off, and put you back on the road to change. You can see why Paul says, I'm confident of this. Because he knows that God is providential. He's able, and he's good. He wants you to be that kind of person. He wants to change you into the kind of the person that you want to be, and someone even greater than you could even imagine. And he's gracious. He gives you the power through his Spirit. And then look at verse 8. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection of Christ Jesus. If you were to read through the book of Philippians, you'll see that there are some problems there in that church, as there are in any church. Some people are just more difficult than other people. It's just true. Some people are more difficult to love. Some people require more grace. And by the way, if I happen to be looking at you, it's not because you're one of those people. It's just an accident. You know, I just happened to land on you. But it's true. Some people test your patience. But Paul says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Think about this from a couple of different perspectives. First, from Paul's perspective. Here he is, sitting in a jail cell. And if you think that was delightful for Paul, you're crazy. He was a man of action. He was a spitfire. He was thunderous. He didn't like just sitting around. Can you imagine how easy it would be to start feeling sorry for yourself in that situation? Like I've told you guys on several occasions, my spiritual gift is whining and feeling sorry for myself. And it's actually very quite impressive, this gift. If I'm driving down the road and I notice my car is running low on gas, it's the car's fault. It's not mine. And if I knock a cup of water or coffee or something on the floor, it's the cup's fault. It's not my fault. And if my computer takes a split second too long to start, a terrible injustice has been done to me. How easy would it be to become so bitter and self-consumed if you were sitting in Paul's circumstances? Like you couldn't think, you know, like I'm so self-consumed, I can't think of anybody else. And yet in those circumstances, there's something that Paul knows first about himself. That even as he sits there in that jail cell, confined and uncomfortable, that he's the apple of God's eye. He's not being punished for anything. And how does he know that? Well, because God sent his son to die for him on the cross. How would that change the way you viewed the world? How would that change the way you see your circumstances if you really understood that? But in addition to that, let's look at it outwardly. When you understand that in God's providence and in his goodness and in his grace, God sent his precious son to die on the cross for everyone, And when you understand that Christ felt such affection for even the most irritating person you know, that he suffered the torture of the cross for them, it changes. It does. It changes how you see people. No matter how irksome, no matter how irritating, no matter how much they differ with you politically, it changes how you see them, how you feel about them, how you treat them. What was the affection of Christ for the people of Philippi? Well, it's the same affection that he has for you. He gave himself for you. He loves you with everything he has. You, yes, you, are the apple of Christ's eye. How would it change you if you could come to believe that? How would it change your outlook on your life and on other people and your circumstances? How would it affect your psychological health if you knew that? You know, we always say around here that good psychology is good theology. Because God made you, good psychology is good theology made personal. How would that change your psychological well-being if you understood that? Joy is the surprise of a deep sense of well-being that comes from the belief in God's providence, goodness, and grace. This understanding doesn't just happen to you. You don't just become joyful one day. You're not just sitting around and all of a sudden God zaps you with joy. You have to be intentional about it. And here's how. Here's how. Here's the application. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Notice the connection between knowing God, his providence, his goodness, his grace. Notice the connection between knowing and being still. Now, this applies to everyone in this room, but I'm going to speak for a moment directly to those of you who are younger, who have younger children. We're all too busy in our culture, but some of you, you have made your kids your idols, and you have become too busy. And you don't have any time to be still and know who God is. You don't have time. You made your kids your idols because of the culture. Listen, I'm not saying you're doing anything different than the rest of us. The culture tells you to do that. It says make your kids your idols. And so what you've done is, because the culture tells you that this is normative, you take your kids and you put them in every single possible activity, sport that you can put them in, and you're constantly going from practice to game to practice to game to, you know. And I get it. I love sports, and I had three sons, and I get all of that pressure. But understand, life is about limits and losses. And the culture's never going to, because they idolize their kids, they're never going to put any limits around anything. And you're going to feel, we felt it, you're going to feel, oh my goodness, my kids aren't going to, they're not going to get ahead in life, and they're not going to be well adjusted, and they're not going to be able to go to college, and they're not going to be able, whatever it is, because they didn't, do this activity or do that activity. And it's not true. It's not true. It's just not true. And some of you need to learn to say no. Sure, you have to say no to your kids, but not necessarily to your kids. To say no to the other parents, and to say no to the culture, and to say, I'm going to put some limits around our lives so that my kids can have unstructured playtime, and so that we as a family can be together, and so that we can sometimes be still. Be still. Now, Amy and I weren't perfect parents. I'm not trying to tell you how to parent your families. We have three sons. And the way that we did this is we said, look, we're going to put limits around things. And we're going to say one activity per season for each of you. And that still was a lot. Like, we were still going to at least three activities a week, and then practices and all of that stuff. That was still a lot, but we had to put that limit around it. And listen, there was pressure from all around to do more, like massive amounts of pressure. But we just felt like we've got to limit this. And our kids aren't perfect, and again, we're not perfect, but I will tell you this, not once, my kids are grown now, not once have they ever said to us, you guys cheated us. You guys cheated us. Because you didn't let us do all of these activities. Now, I'm not saying to you that they've ever come and thanked us, but I'm just saying they've never cheated us. They've never said we cheated them. See, what's happening, some of you, you're projecting your psychological image of God onto your children. Like he is a driving God. You've never done enough. You will never do enough. You've got to keep doing. You got to keep going. You got to make sure that you're the perfect parent. And you got to make sure that your kids are involved in every single thing. And you got to be there. And you got to, see, that's what you're doing. And that's just your psychological projection of God. And I'll tell you something, your psychological image of God will become theirs by doing that. It just will. You're shaping their view of God. And if life is about limits and losses, it's a good lesson for them to learn. Now, we have to put limits around things. That's a healthy thing to do. Behind every no, there's a yes. Every time I speak on that, people get angry at me. If you are angry, feel free to send your emails to Randy Wright. He would love to get those. Please know that I'm trying to say this to you out of mercy and love. Not because I'm trying to judge anybody. Pray with me, would you? Lord Jesus, I feel such compassion, admiration, and respect for people who are raising children these days, because it's gotten harder than it was even when Amy and I were raising our sons. So I just have such respect for people that are raising kids today. And I also have compassion because I know how hard it is to raise kids and how hard it is with all the pressures in a culture in which people have come to idolize their kids and are constantly pressing in and wanting more and more and more and more from these parents and their kids and their families. And I just pray for your grace for them and your wisdom and mercy. And Lord, we thank you so much that you are providential, that you are good, and that you are gracious. And Lord, would you give every single person in this room this longing to know you and to know those things about you, and even to be still so that we can know those things and radiate your joy to the people around us and to the world. And it's in Christ's name.